Well, I shouldn't say most. I can't actually say that. But I know a number of people did not honestly answer because they told me afterwards out in the lobby, they said, we would have put our hands up, but we kind of felt kind of awkward doing it. And the question was, have any of you ever kind of had that thought go through your head that maybe someday, out of the blue, it's always out of the blue in my mind, in my little imaginary scenarios, you'll find out, this is going to be a multimedia extravaganza in just a few moments. So out of the blue, this is kind of welcome to my scenario. You get word from a long-lost relative that they passed on and they have left you an inheritance. Anyone? A few of you. Excellent. You see, in my little imaginary scenario, it usually involves like some long-lost family castle. No, over in Europe. And I see if some of you, it's like, I know from the looks on your face, it's like, you've been there, you've let your mind go there, you just didn't want to raise your hand. Well, interestingly enough, in our family, because my dad's kind of traced back some of our genealogy, we actually discovered the castle. You can imagine the excitement when this actually happened. And we got a picture of it. There it is. In Ireland, so Aaron, I just, you know, you and I were pretty much related, I'm pretty sure. There it is, built in the 1500s. And I remember when we kind of got the email with this picture, it's like, wow. And someday they're going to phone up. I just know there's probably no one living there. And they're going to phone up and say, you know what, we've got this big place. It's just empty. Could you come and just, you know, kind of turn it into your summer home or something like that? The only problem is, that's it today. Burned to the ground in the 1920s and the family castle is no more. But here's some good news for you. This morning, as we look through the story of Abraham, I want to introduce you to one of your relatives. And you might not even know you're related to him this morning. In fact, that's part of the work we have to do as we walk through this story. But I want to introduce him to you, particularly because he has left you an incredible inheritance that makes that castle in its, you know, nice fixed up version pale in comparisons to what is yours through Abraham from God. And we've spent our summer kind of looking through some of the stories out of Genesis, and this morning we come to maybe one of the pinnacle stories. So if you got your Bible, you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 12. It's a longer one, and so we're going to have to try to make some quick sort of quick gains in territory as we work our way through here to kind of get the full picture. I'm sure we could spend months just walking through Abraham's story. Unfortunately, if we were to do that, we'd probably miss kind of connecting some of the dots that hopefully will happen for us this morning. If you were to listen to Hebrews' version of the story in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it would tell you that there are four critical scenes in the life of Abraham that illustrate his faith. Firstly, that God one day, out of the blue, spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, I want you to leave your father, I want you to leave your home in Ur, and I want you just to follow me, and I'm going to take you to a place you have not been, and it is going to be your home. And although, Abraham, you're going to give up a home and the security that you've got now, I'm going to give you a place that will be your own. It will be permanent. And Abraham, I'm going to make your name great. That's how the story starts. And then Hebrews says there's three other particularly important scenes. The second one has to do with the fact that as much as God had made that promise to Abraham, Abraham in his lifetime would never see it realized. He would live in tents, he would wander, he would never see the fulfillment of that promise in the way that it will one day come to pass. In fact, in Hebrews, it describes Abraham's hope that one day he would receive a city whose architect and builder is God. The third thing Hebrews would tell us about him is that he, by faith, had a son. That God's promise and plan to Abraham was contingent upon the fact that he and his wife Sarah would have a son, and through that son, down through the generations, God would work in such a way as to bring about the blessing that God had promised to them at the start. And then lastly, the final story that Hebrews points to, perhaps the pinnacle for many of us if we know the story of Abraham, is that one day God asked Abraham to take this son, his only son, to take him up to the top of a mountain and there offer him as a sacrifice to be completely consumed by the flames in obedience to God. And if you know the story, you're well aware that just as that exact event was going to happen, because Abraham was obedient to God, God stepped in, intervened, and said, Abraham, you will not be the one to do this. I will provide a ram now, but I think echoing through that story is God saying something like this, but Abraham, one day I will. You see, Abraham, you bring your son up to the top of Mount Moriah. He even carries the wood. It's one of the details of the story. But Abraham, one day I'm going to send my son, my only son, and he will carry his cross to the top of this same mountain. And at the top of this mountain, he will die as a sacrifice for sin, and he will bring about salvation, and he will accomplish all the purposes that God established back in Genesis 12. Now, that's kind of the story in a very quick snapshot. We're going to back up and kind of walk through it a little bit. But before we do, we need to just refresh our memories of the stories that have come before, because God is setting up a plan. He wants us to see something through the first number of chapters of Genesis. And the plan goes something like this, that in the beginning God created, he showed incredible grace, that's going to be the up arrow, to a man named Adam and his wife named Eve. He put them in the garden, everything was good, there was no death, no sickness. And then sin came. And as much as I wish I could illustrate this with a down arrow for sin, just to kind of make the sort of the little illustration work, we're just going to kind of do the sideways arrow. Sin was bad. That's not implying sin wasn't bad, but sin came. Adam and Eve chose to disregard God, ignore him, and disobey him, and as a result, judgment came. God stepped in and said, and now because of what you've done, there will be death. You'll be put out of the garden. All those things that we looked at a few weeks ago will happen. But thankfully, at the end of the story, new grace happens. God says, I will clothe you. I will care for you. And one day, Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve, one day, your seed, a child who will come through you, will bring about redemption. There will be a reversal to all that took place through the sin and judgment in the Garden of Eden. That's the first story. Interesting enough, if you kind of think through the next story, it's a story of Cain and Abel. And Cain sins. He kills his brother. And again, there's an incredible scene of judgment as Cain faces some parallel consequence of what happened during the first fall. He would suffer. He would be put away from where he was doing life. He would have a mark on him, though, that would promise the grace of God to preserve his life. And so even in the midst of sin and judgment, there's grace yet again. And then last week, we looked at the third story, the story of Noah, where again the world had fallen into absolute wickedness and sin and violence, and there was great sin upon the world, and God stepped in, intervened with a flood, the judgment upon the world, destroyed the world, wipes it clean, starts over, and yet there's new grace. God says, I will never do this again. I will give you a rainbow to assure that, and I will deliver one family through the ark. And then we come across Genesis chapter 11. We're running out of space on the whiteboard. That means the multimedia extravaganza is almost to an end. And in Genesis chapter 11, we come to a story that we're not going to spend a lot of time on a Sunday morning with, but I think it's important for us just to have in the back of our minds here very quickly. Story of the Tower of Babel, where once again, sin enters the world and men and women gather on the plain of Shinar and they learn how to make bricks, they learn how to make mortar, and they decide they will build a building that will reach the heavens. Now, I remember growing up in church thinking, well, surely they would know they can't actually pull that off. Of course, as the years gone on and I've realized what they were actually doing, I've come to understand that it wasn't actually about physically trying to reach into the heavens, building a stairway. It was about building a temple where they believed they could control the action of God or whatever the gods were that they were believing in. And that was part of how they were worshiping. You go back and read ancient Babylonian literature, not that we form our thought from that, but it shows over and over again that this was in their thinking. This is what they thought they were doing, that we could build this kind of a tower, and through this tower, we could force God to come down and do what we wanted him to do. And in their great pride and arrogance, that's what they set their hearts to do. There's an irony to the story because they believed that if they build such a building that they could sort of impose their will upon God, force him to come down. And if you read the story, the God of heaven and earth, who is absolute infinite in his power, does exactly what they ask. Unfortunately, the outcome is not at all what they expected. Because when the God of heaven and earth came down to see what was being done, he did not issue them whatever their hearts desired. Instead, he brought judgment yet again upon the world. He confused their languages and ended the project. And when we get to the end of Genesis chapter 11, there's a peculiar feeling about it. Because right after the sin and the judgment, it's like there's something missing from the story. In fact, most scholars today say there's definitely something missing from the story. There's no grace. And so you see how the plot has gone through the first 11 chapters of Scripture. Grace, sin, judgment. Grace, sin, judgment. Grace, sin, judgment. We get to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and say, will there ever be grace again? What I want to suggest to you this morning is that from chapter 12 of Genesis, actually through the end of the Bible, we're actually reading the account of God's new grace coming into the world. It will lead to His Son, Jesus Christ. And it's no surprise to me that when we get to the end of Revelation, what's the pinnacle crowning moment of the whole thing? It's God who is going to build a city. It will come down. He will be the architect. He will be the one who builds it. Not these people on the plains of Shinar. God will do it. And He comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, I am going to settle you in a land that I have promised you. It was the exact thing that these people were after. They wanted to be together, to have a city. And He says to Abraham, and Abraham, I am going to make your name great. It's the exact thing, if you read Genesis 11, these people had as the intention of their heart. It's almost as though God is saying, Abraham, there is a sinful way to do it, and I have stopped them in their sin from trying to achieve what I alone want to give to you. But Abraham, through you, I am going to show you what grace really looks like. And Abraham's story is the story of the grace of God put on display for us to see and to understand and to trust in. Now, I want to walk through it really quickly with you this morning. As I mentioned, there's a lot of chapters, a lot of scenes to the story. Beginning in chapter 12 of Genesis, we see God's first moment of interaction with Abraham, and He gives him a very, very specific instruction. He said, go from your country, verse 1, and from your kindred and from your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And how's this for verse 4? So Abraham went. I mean, sometimes when you have a little bit of time just to think about it, just meditate on that statement. God shows up and speaks. And He says, Abraham, I want you to give up everything you've known. Your family, your home. I mean, if it was the Donnery, if God came to Donnery and said that, I think I'd be saying, you know, God, I need to lay out a fleece. Or God, just, I need a few days to pray about this. Or God, are you sure? But Abraham, he just went. Now, of course, we all wish that the story just continued in that vein, don't we? That Abraham's life was just sort of one chapter after another of great faith and confidence in God and what He would do. Unfortunately, the very next scene is our first example of Abraham doubting God, because he arrives in the land that God had promised him, and rather than continuing to trust in God, the very first thing he encounters is a famine in the land, and rather than staying and trusting that God could preserve him through the famine, he runs to Egypt. He takes things into his own hands, and he puts at risk the plan that God had. Of course, the plan of God depended on Abraham and Sarah having a son. That was the critical part of God being able to fulfill this plan that He had. And Abraham and Sarah run to Egypt, and there in Egypt, the whole plan, from a human standpoint anyway, is at risk. Abraham says to Sarah, Sarah, when we get to Egypt, I'm worried that people are going to see your beauty. They're going to kill me to take you to be their wife. So Sarah, why don't you pretend to be my sister? Now, it was a half-truth. They go along with the plan. In fact, if you read in Genesis, this isn't the first time. It won't be the last time. In fact, this is Abraham's normal way of doing things. We're told everywhere he went, he did this. There in Egypt, Pharaoh takes Sarah. And the plan almost comes to an end. Aside from the gracious intervention of God to stop it, eventually God steps in, stops this. Abraham and Sarah come back to Canaan. The next scene in Canaan comes in chapter 13, where Abraham and Lot, his nephew who is traveling with him, who are both prospering. God is caring for them. Their flocks are growing. Their families are being blessed. They realize they can't continue together. They need to separate, and they do that. And again, in chapter 14, the plan of God appears to be in jeopardy because some kings have come. They've taken Lot. They've run away with him. And Abraham steps in and puts his life at risk to go and save Lot. And as I read through the story, I think there is a chance, it feels like, that Abraham might not return from this mission. The odds seem stacked against him except for God. Once again, God delivers and preserves this family to be able to carry on with His purposes. Chapter 15, we finally see God stating with absolute clarity the promise and the covenant He has made with this family. Now, when I use the term covenant, we just need to think of our sort of contractual type language. We don't talk many covenants anymore. Maybe the closest we have is the covenant of marriage, where we understand the relationship that's formed and the vows we make. But in the Old Testament, most things were sealed with a covenant. And in chapter 15, there's some very strange details from about verse 7 to about verse 15, 16. What you're reading, if you read through those passages, is actually a fairly traditional covenant ceremony, although it's strange to our ears. And what they did is they would take animals, cut them in half, separate them, and then the weaker party in the covenant, typically, would walk between these animals. And the symbolic statement was this, that if I break this covenant, may what happened to these animals who are dead beside me happen to me. That's the seriousness with which these covenants were taken. But what is shocking about this ceremony in chapter 15, if you read it, the animals are cut in half, they're laid out. Who passes between them? It should be Abraham. Abraham should be the one who has to commit to the point of his death. And instead, remarkably, God passes between those animals and says, Abraham, I commit myself to this covenant. That even if it takes me dying, I will make sure this comes to pass. You hear echoes, don't you, of the gospel? I sure do. As I hear that, and I think, hold on a second. That's exactly what it will take. Because Abraham and Isaac and their offspring will not be able, with the strength of their will or the intent of their heart, to follow through on what God has told them they must do. And one day God will send his own son to die to make sure that that covenant comes to pass. Chapter 16 again. The whole thing appears to be in jeopardy. Abraham and Sarah are unable to conceive and have a child, and so they come up with a plan B. The plan B is that Abraham will sleep with Sarah's servant, and through Hagar will have a child. His name is Ishmael. And next week, Pastor Richard's going to take up this part of Abraham's story. But again, I think the point of how Genesis is telling the story is that the whole thing, for a moment of time, looks like it could be lost, that the plan of God might not be fulfilled because they've strayed from the path. It's a terribly tragic story. I mean, at one point, Abraham even comes to God and just basically says, like, God, can't you just kind of go ahead with the plan and just choose Ishmael? Like, God, can't we kind of reach some sort of understanding here? And God says, no. Chapter 17, Abraham, we will not reach an understanding. I will fulfill the covenant I promised you. You and Sarah will have a son. I promised it. I will see it through. Finally, God comes and gives the specifics. He tells them that they will have a child. It will happen soon. It seems impossible. And yet God, he commits to doing it. Chapter 18 and 19, again, are one of these moments where it appears that the whole plan's in jeopardy again because of some actions of Lot and the intervention of Abraham. But God, yet once again, preserves this family. Again, chapter 20 sounds a lot like one of the scenes back at the start of the story when Abraham goes to Egypt. This time he goes to another area, and there is another man who he is worried about taking his wife. And so again, they concoct this crazy scheme that Sarah will tell him that she's her sister. It's amazing to me that as the story starts to unravel in chapter 20, verse 8, and Abimelech, the king of this area, comes to Abraham. He comes to Abraham and says, what have you done? And Abraham's response is staggering to me. He says, well, I did what I did because I was worried there was no fear of God in this place. And I read that and think, Abraham, that's not your problem. Your problem is the same problem that I have and maybe some of us have. It's not that we have concern about the fear of God in others. The problem for Abraham and so often for me is that there's not enough of the fear of God in me. But once again, God intervenes. He saves this family so that chapter 21 can finally happen. A child can be born. His name is Isaac. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. God accomplishes what he sets out to do. Now, the story, for the most part, ends in chapter 22 with this moment of Abraham being asked to take his son Isaac up to the top of a mountain and offer him as a sacrifice. The details, the story, is a staggering one. The words used, the language used, is that Isaac will be an offering, but not just sort of a normal offering. He will be the kind of offering that we'll see later in the Old Testament, the kind of offering that will be completely consumed. And the language is specific. Abraham, take your son, put him on an altar, kill him, and have him completely consumed. There will be nothing left. Abraham knows some things about God. He knows God has made a promise that Isaac will be the son through whom he works. He knows that God always keeps his promises. And he knows that God is powerful enough to even overcome death. And so he takes his son, his only son, up to the top of a mountain as prepared to end his life in obedience to God. I hope you hear in that story echoes of the later story of God sending his son, his only son, because both stories point that out. Isaac carries the wood for his fire. Jesus carries his cross. Clearly, we're intended to see echoes of the story of God sending his son all through this story. But again, as I pointed out at the start, unlike this story in Genesis 22, where God intervenes and says, Abraham, stop, I provided you a ram. The story of God sending his own son, there will be no stopping of the sacrifice. He will send his son, he will die in our place so that we can be forgiven. Abraham's story, by and large, ends with an odd little scene right at the end of chapter 22 when we read the genealogy of his brother. Now, there are so many things we could think through in this story. I mean, for me, one of the biggest lessons in thinking of this story of Abraham is his tendency to flee the plan of God for something that looks so convenient for him. And I suppose the reason I find that one so challenging is I find that to be just sort of the go-to issue for my life. Here's the plan of God, but then here comes difficult circumstances. So let's take things into our own hands. And every time Abraham does, there's a price to pay. I mean, that alone is a sermon worth preaching sometime to yourself. Just think through that issue. It's so easy because I think each one of us has an Egypt. Each one of us does. Problems come. Abraham runs to Egypt. And probably maybe even some of us are there this morning or on our way. And I would say the same thing that God says to Abraham. Come back to the land of promise. Like, stay where God is. Never risk that. Don't trade that off for anything, no matter how safe or secure or prosperous your Egypt looks. It's never better than the promises of God. But when we start thinking through the story, and this is what we've been trying to do over these last weeks as we've looked through these various Old Testament stories, we've not only wanted to make sure we have sort of the story straight in our mind of what it is that took place, we've also kind of committed together to make sure we understand what they mean. And so the New Testament picks up so many of these Old Testament stories and begins to wrestle through the implication. What's the point of the story? How does it fit with some of what we find out in the rest of Scripture? And again, there's lots in the New Testament we could look to. We could look at, you know, how Jesus picks up the story of Abraham, how Paul does in Romans chapter 4, how he does again in 1 Corinthians 3. But I don't think it's up to us to choose the focus of the story of Abraham. Let me show you why I say this. I'm going to just make sure I have my little notes in front of me. The reason I say this is because the story itself in Genesis is going to tell us the focus. The story starts off in Genesis chapter 11, actually, 27 to 32. Don't worry if you can't read this. You can always bug me later for notes. And it ends, remember that curious note I mentioned in 22, right at the end, verse 20 to 24? Begins with a genealogy and it ends with a genealogy. It's like those function like bookends in the telling of the story of Abraham. And then if you walk through the story, something very curious starts to happen. The next story we're told in chapter 12 is the story of a promise of a son, and we see Abraham's faith journey begin. And when we get to the end of the story, way down in chapter 21, we see the birth of a child, don't we? And we see the fulfillment of Abraham's spiritual journey. Next, in chapter 13, or sorry, I guess the last part of chapter 12, we see Abraham's little adventure down in Egypt, his lying about his wife Sarah. It's interesting then, by the time we get down here, in chapter 20, we see Abraham do the same thing, this time with Abimelech. The next story up here is the story of Lot. The next story down here, as we work our way back in chapter 18 and 19, again is a story of Lot. And right in the middle come these chapters that we tend not to spend a lot of time in. The reason is I think they're kind of puzzling to us. We like the story of Abraham going up in the mountain. We like the story of Abraham being called. We like the story of Lot. We understand those ones. We don't spend a lot of time in the middle of this. The reason I think this is important is because in the Old Testament, they use this kind of a structure that we never use anymore. And the reason they do it is to be able to say, this right here, that's the point. That's the point of the whole story. It's called a chiasm, in case you want to impress your friends Monday at work. We tend to do things differently. Usually for us, we make a list, and usually we save the best to last, right? So you write a list, and you say, okay, here's 10 things. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Ooh, pay attention to number 10. We put it last because it's important and weighty. They didn't do that in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they wrote things this way, knowing that you would be looking through and connecting the dots and saying, oh, the whole thing leads to that scene, this moment where God cements his covenant. And it's strange and it's hard for us to understand, but that's clearly the point of the story. Now, if we get that clear and then flip to the New Testament, something wonderful happens. The lights come on and it makes a whole lot of sense of why the New Testament picks up the story of Abraham in the way that it does. And I want to point out two things in the story of Abraham in the way the New Testament picks it up, mainly out of Galatians chapter 3. So if you were in Genesis and now want to follow along for a moment in Galatians, you could flip there about verse 6. And we'll see why this story becomes so important to the way Paul will write. And it's not just Galatians 3. We could look at a number of other places. I might throw out a few other spots that are worth considering sometime. But in Galatians chapter 3, let me just read a few verses here, beginning in verse 6. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's a question, so we're kind of picking up the middle point of an argument. Now listen to what comes next. Know then that it's those of faith who are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Whew! Are we all excited? We're kind of going, what does that have to do with anything? That, when properly understood, is some of the greatest news we could ever be told. What I want to do for just a few minutes as we come to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table is think with you of why that's good news. Now, there's two pieces to the good news. The first part is this. Those of you who have hope in Jesus Christ and follow him in faith are the descendants, are the sons and daughters of Abraham. Now, if we step back from that little statement for a moment, we tend to think of descendants as being sort of a physical thing, of a genealogy thing, and most of us will look and say, well, I'm not really a descendant of Abraham, because doesn't that mean that we would be Jewish by ethnicity? But notice what Scripture will say over and over and over again in the New Testament when it comes to this question of Abraham and his offspring. It will consistently say, no, it is not a question of physical descent. It's a question of faith. You heard it there very plainly in verse 6, 7, and 8, 9 there of Galatians. Let me just read it again. Listen to verse 7. Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. You catch that? It's pretty clear. There's no escaping the implication. He doesn't say, no, then, it's those who are of physical descent of Abraham. He says, it's those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, this isn't the only time in the New Testament this idea starts surfacing. If we were to go back into chapter 3 and kind of fast forward to verse 28, listen to what Paul says here. There is neither Jew nor Greek. That's a pretty big statement. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I've heard that verse, I was going to say 1,000 times. Maybe not 1,000, but probably 100. What's curious to me is we always stop there. And we go, isn't that a profound truth? And it is. But listen to what comes next. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring. And heirs according to the promise. Now that's the second part. So the first part we want to look at is this issue of being a descendant or son or daughter of Abraham. Then we're going to move on to the good news of what it means to be one of his heirs. But I just want to show you a couple more spots of where this starts to surface. So that it's just absolutely crystal clear. When you walk out this door, you're going to go, I never knew it. I have a great, he's not long lost, but you know the idea. I have a relative and his name is Abraham. If we were to go over to Romans chapter 9, listen to what Paul says there. Not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all children of Abraham just because they are descendants. Let me try that again, the second part. Not all are children of Abraham just because they are his descendants. So here we're getting the flip side. Paul says positively, to be a descendant of Abraham means you are a person of faith. Now he comes to the negative side in Romans chapter 9 and says, just because you're actually a physical descendant doesn't actually mean you're a son or daughter of Abraham. That's a pretty puzzling thought, isn't it? Jesus picks up on the same thing in John chapter 8 when the Pharisees and the religious leaders come to him and say to him, hey, we've got one that will trump anything you've got. We are the sons of Abraham, the children of Abraham. And Jesus turns to them and says, no, you're not. The children of Abraham are the ones who do what he did. So what does it mean to be a child of Abraham, a son or daughter of Abraham? Well, it means that we do the things Abraham did. Galatians 3:6 told us that already. That's why I started in verse 6. He just believed God. Amen. There's what Abraham did. You see, prior to all the events and all the stories, the thing that stands out in the life of Abraham that Hebrews 11 wants us to understand with great clarity is that Abraham believed God. He did nothing. Amen. He just believed. And we are sons and daughters of Abraham if we believe through faith that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, kind of going, okay, this was supposed to be good news. Now you've introduced me to my long-lost relative. I don't understand why this is good news. I mean, what does Abraham have that he could give me? He wandered around with a tent. He didn't have anything. I mean, that's sort of the point of the story. I mean, the whole story sort of gets us to the point where we get to the end of the story and we're left saying, well, his brother had something. His brother, like, built a city and he prospered. But Abraham, no, nothing. He wandered around in a tent. What does he have? What's the inheritance that he can offer us? Well, again, we need to look a little bit through some of what the New Testament says to understand what's at stake here. But before we do that, let me just remind you of kind of what the Genesis version says, coming back to this little section right here. I'll read you Genesis 17, verse 7. This is God speaking. He says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you, that's us, throughout this generation and for an everlasting covenant. So you hear the language, right? God comes to Abraham and says, Abraham, this arrangement, it's not just me and you. It's me and you and all of your descendants. And if the New Testament gets it right, all of its descendants are those of us who believe in Jesus and have faith in God and live that way. Now here's the good part. Let me read to you what the covenant means, what the inheritance is. God says, I will be your God to you and to your descendants after you. There's the inheritance. Now, I don't have the mental capacity to understand fully what that means. That God says, the gift I'm giving you is me. And I'm so thankful that the rest of Scripture starts wrestling out some of the implications of that. Because I don't know if I could even figure out where you go next with a statement that huge. But listen to where Jeremiah goes. He records the words of God himself as God explains this for us in a little more detail. Again, listen to the language, because the language is almost the same as the language that comes here in this little section. God says in Jeremiah 32, they will be my people and I will be their God. It starts to sound like this covenant agreement, but listen to what God says it means. I will not turn away from doing good to them. I will rejoice in doing good to them with all my heart and all my soul. What does it mean for God to be your God? It means at least this, that God commits himself, heart and soul, to do good to you. Amen. That's the inheritance. If you are a son or daughter of Abraham, the gift that God gave to Abraham, to committed to do good to him, is as real and true for you as it was for him thousands of years ago. Right. Now, the New Testament, Paul loves this idea, and he starts picking it up a number of times. The first time he does is in Romans chapter 4. Listen to how he describes this. This is mind-blowing. Here's how he describes the promises to Abraham in verse 13. The promises to Abraham and his descendants are, you ready for this? That they would inherit the world. They get all of it. It's almost like Paul's just trying to find a concept big enough to somehow articulate how huge this is. You just get it all. Right, we can spend our whole lives trying to get some stuff in hopes of passing it on to another generation. And we treat our stuff like it's so precious and so valuable. But Paul just says, hey, don't forget. You get it all. Hey, don't break your back trying to get the condo on the hill or the house in the lake or the fanciest car and the trips. And because in the end, it's all yours. Jesus says this, blessed are the meek. Remember how he says this? For they inherit what? The earth. Get it all. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:21. All things are yours, whether the world or life or death or the present and the future, all are yours. Now he's going to explain why, because he says, and you are Christ and Christ is God. He says, there's a reason why you get it all. The reason you get it all is because Christ is the Son of God. And God gives it all to him. We know that he inherits it all in Hebrews chapter 1. Are we going to have fun in Hebrews this fall? I can hardly wait. He gets it all. And then he says, and I give it to you. In fact, if we go and see how he describes that in Luke chapter 16, he describes it this way. He says, it's like in this world, everything you own, in quotation marks, because we'd really own nothing, and that's the point of what he says there. Everything you own, it's like it's not yours. You're just managing someone else's stuff. Have you ever managed anyone else's stuff? Think back to your first job. You had an employer. They weren't your tools. It wasn't your store. It wasn't your inventory. You had a job to do, and you didn't go home at the end of the day saying, man, I'm doing really well. I own the store. And that would be complete folly. Someone else owns it. You just manage it. And Jesus says, that's what all of life is like. But one day, he says in Luke chapter 16, you will have something of your own. Now, he doesn't go on and explain what that means. He just sort of throws it out there and says, that's the best I can do to explain this to you, because you will never be able to understand it, I think, until you stand in the presence of God and see it for what it is. But it's the equivalent of managing someone else's stuff to having your own stuff. You inherit everything. Matthew chapter 22, Jesus speaks of this same issue of the inheritance. He has a conversation with the Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, and so they come to him and they begin to talk to him. And Jesus comes in response and says to them that God is the God of Abraham. And that means that he is the God of not the dead, but of the living. You gotta try to wrap your mind around that one. Jesus says, oh, by the way, Abraham's not dead. The reason he's not dead is because God is his God. You remember that part of the promise? What's the essence of the covenant? I'll be your God. You'll be my people. The fact that God is your God means you don't die. Or your body will one day fail you. But you don't die because it's the inheritance given to you through Abraham from God. And it is as sure as Jesus is faithful. Now, some four implications of this. Four things that I think this ought to change for us. When we start understanding that we have an ancestor named Abraham and he's just passed on everything God has given to him because it's for all of his descendants, here's four things that I think hopefully will change. Number one, it fills us with joy. Now, I know you're all sitting there. On Sunday mornings when you're thinking, I'm not shaken by the fact that I'm not seeing huge smiles. But let's just kind of practice this for a second. Just contemplate for a moment that God is faithful to all his promises, and if you know Jesus Christ, you will not die and you will inherit everything Scripture says you'll inherit. That makes me feel pretty good. You know, when I think of that, you know, the castle over in Ireland, I'm kind of going, that's nothing. It's pretty good. I see a few smiles. Excellent. This should give us joy. It should. We should be able to walk out of here going, wow, that is a staggering truth. It liberates me. The second thing, and this is, I think, what it liberates us from, when we go through life and face difficulty and hardship, and it will come, takes all sorts of different shapes and sizes, it is a encouraging thing to know these truths, that God is there and has committed himself to us to be our God and to give all of his heart and soul to do good towards us. And when you face hardship, you need to know that. Your mind will play games with you. Your heart will try to deceive you. But you can know, because God's word says it, that he is there committed to your good forever. The third thing I think this does is it liberates us. I'm going to use the word risk, although I don't think I quite like it completely, because I don't think there is a real risk with God, but it liberates us to risk with God. You see, if none of those promises were true, imagine if this was the version of our faith. God speaks and he says to us, you know what? There's no sure thing in the end. I'm not promising anything. And there's really no inheritance. In fact, there's nothing. I mean, imagine if that was our faith. There's people out there who have that version of faith. That's their worldview. It's like, there's nothing. Here's what my advice would be to you. This is wrong advice. So don't write this down and repeat it Monday. It's like, what did you learn in church? If that were true, I would say just go out and get everything you can and live a completely self-absorbed life. Don't risk anything for anyone. Don't. That would be absolutely the most misguided waste of your life. Okay, didn't write that down now, did you? Because that's not true. Because we have the promises of God who commits to us that there is eternity at stake and He is there for our good. And if that's true, all of a sudden I can say to you, go and spend your lives on the gospel and on ministry to others, because you've got nothing to lose. Everything is yours. There's no risk. You'll never be disappointed. Amen. Lastly, gives us unbelievable reason to worship God. Amen. Not just in selfish. And that's my fear in talking about the inheritance. It's like, oh, this starts sounding like some sort of weird off-base health, wealth. That's not the point at all. What absolutely boggles my mind is this fact. It's all His to give. Doesn't that just absolutely astound you that the God we worship, it's all His to give? He will give as He chooses. And yet Scripture tells us it all remains His. It's not like we take it, we don't diminish God. He is infinitely great and His Son is powerful. And this morning as we come to the communion table, it is an absolute amazing reminder that God's Word is true. That we can bank on it. That these promises are not just hopes in the sense that we aren't sure how it's all going to unfold. But it's absolutely true because Jesus already came. He already fulfilled the covenant. He already died for us. Everything else now is just the end of the matter as God wraps things up. We're told as we come to the communion table that mainly what we're doing is we're remembering that it's already happened. Jesus already gave His life for us. And we're also told as we come to the communion table that we're proclaiming our confidence that this is true. So if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I just encourage you to pass the bread and the cup by. There's no judgment here at that. But if you're visiting with us, if you're a guest here and you know Jesus Christ, please participate with us as we want to proclaim that we believe that this is true. The third thing Scripture tells us is that we're nourished by what happens here. Not physically, this isn't about a meal. But just as Jesus Christ sustained the Israelites in the wilderness, 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, He sustains us still today with His grace. And lastly, as the people of God, as we take this, the bread and the cup that remind us of His body and blood, we express our love for one another.